Amen. Amen. So we're back to 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, which speaks about those that are unlearned and unstable, how they rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. I have a little book in my library. It's by a man called Halley, and it is on the discrepancies in the Bible. And his opening remarks are very helpful because it states the reason why you have to dig in the Bible to get the truth. And God has so ordained in his word in the Bible that the lazy man will not get much. And those who seek the Lord with all their hearts and seek his truth with all their hearts, they will be the fat and the flourishing. They will be those who find the gold because they dig for it with all their desires. Now, I want to just give a little bit of a review, and then we'll get to those three major points toward the end, because I have in total seven principles of Bible interpretation. Now, we're dealing with this because 2 Peter deals with those who try and advance their cause through false religion, through false teaching, and by resting, twisting, and torturing the Bible to their own ends, for their own schemes. And sometimes it's for money, sometimes it's for lust, sometimes it's for power-mongering, and of course in the history of the world, religion has been manipulated in so many ways. We've talked about the cults, the modernists, the liberals, and even the atheists. And in the newspapers just this week, Douglas Todd, in an article, spoke about atheism in the United Church. And there is a lawsuit going on right now of a lady minister who is suing the church because she is an atheist and they don't want her to minister in the church. Can you imagine appealing to the government to rule on a case where an atheist wants to minister in the church, and the church, well, at least some of them, say there's no place for her. And it's going to cost multiple thousands to try and settle the whole case. And then there's another group of people today that are abusing the Bible, and that is those on the gay agenda. And I know this is a very unhappy topic, but in light of 2 Peter and the references, the many references to lusts and corruption, we are living to see that today. And there is a brand of church called Metropolitan Churches. And now, don't confuse them. Metropolitan Church in London, where a man called Peter Masters is the pastor and a successor of Charles Spurgeon. But around the world, there is a kind of an umbrella of churches, and they're called Metropolitan, and they have this gay transgender agenda. And you would think that they would never mention the Bible at all because it would only condemn them. But they come up with their way of interpreting the Bible. They come up with their way of using the terms of the Bible to their own end. And they will talk about liberty, they'll talk about bondage, they'll talk about freedom, and they use all these expressions to give some kind of a sham credence to their own wicked, ungodly agenda. And so when, in light of the age in which we're living, it was never more important that we have a grasp on how to interpret the Bible, which is called Bible hermeneutics, a proper method of interpreting the Bible so that we do so honestly and faithfully. Now, in the passage we read, it talked about study to show thyself approved of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word dividing simply means to discern, to interpret, and to set forth truth in all its balance and in all its parts. And that's the task of Bible ministry. That's the task of the church. And that's why we have a seminary. That's why we have men who learn Bible languages, who teach our students, and they give them the grounding rules of how to handle the Word of God. Presbyterians have always emphasized the need for education in ministry. You don't want someone in the pulpit that just hasn't a clue. Now, I don't diss lay preachers. I don't diss men who are faithful, men who do and do very well. But if you're going to minister in a church week by week to people, you need to know how to handle the Word. And we have learned already that the Bible text matters. We need confidence that the foundation from which our English Bible is translated is solid. And we have every confidence due to the majority policy, the majority method of Bible textual criticism, the Bible is sound and sure. And I meant to say to you last week and give you the illustration of the Irishman's wall. And he built the wall 3 feet wide and 2 feet high. And someone came along and said, well, why did you do that? So wide, so shallow. And he said, well, I'm just afraid if it falls over, it'll be higher than it is now. And so that's the confidence we have in the Bible, that no matter what they attack, no matter what the enemy to try and topple the Word of God, it will stand sure. So the Bible text matters, words matter. And we are lovers of words. And there are words in the Bible that are just wonderful. They stand out and convey the message of God so clearly. Grammar matters. And I use the illustration of Scrabble. You don't play with the Bible as you would play a Scrabble game. Context matters. You don't just pick little things out and do what you will with it. And I had last week, but I want to give to you now, what happened in John 10:30, where Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Now, the cults will say that just simply means, you know, that they have one agenda, a unity of idea, and so on. But what did the Jews take out of it? They were going to stone the Lord for that commitment. And when you read the verses following and the response that that statement, when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, you can only realize that what he referred to was he was making himself God. And context is very, very important. Consistency matters. This is point number 5. So tonight we're going to get to 5, 6, and 7. And consistency matters. We need to apply the same principles of Bible interpretation, whether we're in the book of Genesis, Psalms, the Gospels, or even in the book of Revelation, which might be a challenge in interpretation. Now, the Bible does not contradict itself. There are many seeming contradictions. There are seeming statements that on the surface and first reading you would say that's contrary to what is recorded in another location. There are many things in the Bible that are higher than our little minds can comprehend. And we do have to allow God to know more than we ever expect to know. Because God is infinite and we're finite. And there are going to be things in the Bible that we read and we take a look at and say, how can that be? If we were living 1,000 years in the days of David before Christ, there were many statements, many promises of God, and the people living then wondered, how can this be? And yet we look back now and we see the fulfillment of God's Word in a wonderful way. And when this world plays out, we will look back and see, ah, that's the clear fulfillment of that passage of God's Word. Now, for consistency, there are things that God has not revealed. There are things that God has kept secret in His own counsel. And it's wrong for us to pry into those areas where God has not spoken. And Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong unto us. And so what's in this book is for our learning and for our guidance. And every word of it is to be a lamp to our feet and a lamp to our pathway. Now, to be consistent, we look for what is called the analogy of faith. The same doctrine in every area of the Bible. What God has to say about sin in one part of the Bible, He says about sin in every part of the Bible. In fact, Genesis is called the seedbed of the Bible. And you will have things in those early times of history, early times of revelation in the Bible. Genesis, of course, means beginnings, and you have everything in seed form. But the truth is there. And the truth revealed in Genesis will play out right through the Word of God. For example, the doctrine of man's total depravity. You find it in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, of course, in the fall of Adam. You find it in Genesis chapter 6, in the corruption that was in the world before the fall, when every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And that gives us a doctrine of man's corruption from what Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah chapter 1, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, there is no soundness in him. And then when you get to the New Testament, you have the Lord Jesus, and he said, it's not that which enters into the man, but it's that which comes out of the heart. And how the Lord preached a message on that whole issue. Man's heart is the corrupt part of his nature. When you get to the epistles in the book of Romans, what did Paul say? That man is an unclean thing, that there is in him no good thing. And just read Romans 3:10 right through to verse 23, that you'll find that depravity of the human heart. And so right through the Bible, you can trace the doctrine of man's corruption of heart. And that's a consistent, major doctrine of the Bible. But then also, so is the doctrine of blood atonement. And you'll open your Bible in Genesis, and you'll find it in chapter 3, where God covered Adam and Eve with animal skins. And then Cain and Abel, and how Abel brought that lamb as an offering to God. And then it just moves on the altar that Abram built, the sacrifices he gave, even about to offer up Isaac, which didn't take place, but you have the picture of sacrifice, of blood atonement. Then you have the Passover, and you have the whole Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, which lasted right up to the days of Christ. You have morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, special occasion sacrifices. Blood atonement was built right into the psyche of the Jewish people right to the day of Christ. So when John came along preaching the text above our pulpit, "Behold the Lamb of God," they understood that Christ now is that sacrifice and that Savior. And of course, on the cross, he offered that ultimate sacrifice. So what you have in the Bible is a consistent thread of teaching in these major doctrines from Genesis to Revelation. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon said that the message of redemption in the Bible is like the ropes in the British Navy. There's a red thread that runs every inch of the rope. They were doing this because rope was getting stolen. And when you took Navy rope, well, they just cut a bit off it. And if they saw the red thread, that belonged to the British Navy. And wherever you come in the Bible, you will find the message, the doctrine of blood atonement. Now, this truth of the analogy of faith, this consistency within the Bible, this was, I'm not going to say was the very first, but is the most famous for systematizing the doctrines of the Bible was the work of John Calvin in Geneva in the Reformation period. He has been called the father exegete of the Bible. And to this day, he is quoted copiously, he's referred to, and if there's a difficult passage in the Bible, he's the one to consult, because he is the expert exegete of the Bible. When he was 26 years old, he wrote a treatise, and it was to convince the King of France of the Protestant religion. Now, the King of France was Roman Catholic, but he was appealing, John Calvin was appealing, that there should be liberty for the Christian gospel and the Reformed faith, and he just laid it all out in a work he called The Institutes of the Christian Religion when he was 26 years old. Now, for the next 20 years or so, he built on that. He fleshed out those areas, and there is now this tomb of the Institutes of Religion that has set out in its various parts the unity of the Bible, the system of doctrine, and the way to interpret. And so we owe a lot to this, our consistency of Bible interpretation, to the teachings of John Calvin and the Reformed faith, which includes the Westminster Confession of Faith, Heidelberg Catechism, Synod of Dort, and various other doctrinal statements that have come as helps to the church, and we are very thankful for them. Now, the next thing, this is number six, covenants matter. When we are interpreting the Bible, we need to understand God's way of dealing with men by covenant. Covenant. Now, if you read chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you will see that, and I'm summarizing here now just out of my head, that such is the darkness and the depravity of man's heart that man will never find God. And so for God to be gracious to redeem men, he had to condescend and make a covenant with man. And that is God's grace. Now, in the history of the world, God has dealt with the human race, dealt with his people, by two covenants. The first with Adam. Adam, being the first man, was the representative man of the human race. The covenant that God made with Adam, he made with all that would come out of his loins. And if Adam had kept his agreement to not eat the forbidden fruit, if he had not sinned in the Garden of Eden, there would have been perfect life for all the offspring of Adam. But as we know, Adam broke the covenant of works, and it was a covenant of works. Do or die, do and live. And so that was a covenant of works. It was based upon performance. And Adam broke the covenant, plunged the world into sin and depravity, and God instantly, immediately, without hesitation, instituted the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. And where's the first light of that? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here, in the very day when Adam sinned, and God cursed the ground and cursed the world and all its iniquity, in the very day that Adam sinned, broke the covenant of works, God introduced a covenant of grace. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there is Calvary. You can write Calvary in Genesis 3, verse 15. There is the first gospel promise in the Bible. And so we need to learn that the gospel doesn't start at Matthew. The church doesn't start at Pentecost. The church began in the Garden of Eden. The gospel began the day that Adam sinned. And it's the same gospel that applied to Adam, to Abel, to Noah, to Moses, the prophets, the Old Testament saints, and which Christ preached on earth when he was here, and when the apostles began their ministry. It was the same gospel, God dealing with men by a covenant of mercy. Now, what is a covenant? And how do we understand a covenant? Etymologically, as far as the word is concerned, the word covenant means a cutting. It's a cutting. And it always involves a sacrifice. And someone defined a covenant as a contract ratified in blood. And it has the blood atonement built into it. It is an agreement between God and man, a covenant of mercy, pardoning our sins on a contractual basis. God condescends to make a covenant. Now, let's take time. I would be inclined to say, well, we don't have time, but if we don't, we might miss the emphasis of this. Genesis 15, we have this covenant made with Abraham, and it's a covenant in blood. It's a covenant in a sacrifice. And it is an agreement. God makes certain promises, some certain statements of what he's going to do for Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And let's go to verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety. And here now is the covenant. There's the word surety. There's nothing left to chance. There's nothing left to man's performance. God is doing a sure thing here. That thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And then we go down to verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. If we had to take time, we could explain that those pieces were the pieces of the sacrifice. The pieces, you'll go back to verse 9, take me a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took upon him all these and divided them in the midst and led each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. That's Genesis 15, verse 10. And then as we got to verse 17, that there is now a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on. So a covenant is associated with sacrifice. It's associated with blood. It is associated with an agreement between God and men. And God makes certain unconditional assurances that he is going to perform. Now, you know the story, how 430 years later, how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, took them into the promised land according to his covenant. Now, in the Bible, there's a whole series of covenants, and they all picture or lead to Christ, every one of them. Whether it's a covenant made with Abram, the next major covenant in the Old Testament is with Noah, and you know how the rainbow was placed in the sky, that he would never again judge the world by a flood. And so it was a covenant of mercy, a covenant of grace. And then that covenant again is seen in the days of Moses, and how God gave with Moses assurances, promises, a covenant. And it's majored again in the days of David. And so as we scan the Bible, we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and it leads us all to Christ, every one of those covenants. The best illustration I have, in fact, it's the only one I have, so I have to share it with you, is the use of a telescope. In Genesis, which is the seedbed of these great doctrines that are consistent right through the Bible, the telescope is folded up. If you ever look through a folded telescope, you don't see very much. It's not very clear. Things are obscure. And that's why when you read of these things of Abram and these pieces of meat on the altar and the furnace and the birds and the sacrifice, you wonder, what's all this about? And it's the God making a covenant with Abram. And then when you get to know, it's like opening out the telescope. And then you begin to see a little more. God is dealing with the world now in mercy. Mercy. A rainbow. He will never again judge the world by a flood. And then when you get to the days of Moses. Now Moses was the lawgiver, but he also was God's mediator. He was also God's leader to bring the people out of bondage into freedom. And of course, Joshua is the one that led them across. David, the telescope was opened out a little more, and we see in the life of David many parallels in the life of Christ. And so we have in these covenants of the Bible one object, one person in view, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the covenant. He's the redeemer of his people. And everything in the Old Testament points right to the day that that redeemer would give his life and die for his people there on the very cross. Now you remember the words of the Lord Jesus. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is my blood in the New Testament," or "the New Testament in my blood." The Lord was emphasizing that he was the fulfillment of all those covenants in the Old Testament. And so you can see that from understanding the covenants, we get the tremendous unity in the Bible. We don't have a dichotomy between Old Testament and New. So you might wonder, well, why is there this Old Testament and New Testament? Well, it's the same covenant administered differently. Up to the day of Christ, of course, it was the Levitical worship. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross and gave up his blood as a sacrifice, the veil was torn away, and the way into the holiest of all was opened up. The way of Levitical worship was over, and now we have New Testament, new covenant worship, but it's the same covenant. It's the same gospel, and you and I are saved the same way as Abram was saved. Let me just give you a Bible text on that. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now you remember that in John 8, the Lord Jesus said, Abram saw my day. Abram saw my day. Abram believed on the Lord Jesus. And here in Galatians 3, verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Now notice nations plural. We're in Galatia now. Galatia's in Asia Minor. We're in a Greek world. This letter's been written by Paul to Galatians. And he is saying to these Galatians, you are a participant in the church that Abraham was given in type and in picture. And so we have in the covenants a wonderful unity in the Bible, but we also have a gospel of great assurance, because it's the Lord in his condescension coming down to make a covenant with his people. And you're saved tonight by a covenant, by an agreement ratified by blood, by the work of the Lord's sacrifice on the cross. And that blood is your guarantee of heaven. That blood is the guarantee that the covenant cannot be broken on God's side. Now we, of course, fail, and we sin even as Christians. But when we plead that blood, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus. And so I would say this, interpretation-wise, this doctrine of the covenants is really what makes Presbyterians to stand out. Presbyterians, Reformed, whatever the term might be. There is a unity. There is a simplicity of viewing the Bible. We do not get into dispensations, begin here, end there, begin here, end there, and God has different ways of dealing with different people. All of that really leads to a lot of confusion. We have one Bible, one gospel, one Savior, one baptism, one faith. There is a unity in the Bible, and that is what makes it so wonderful to us. My number 7 point is seeking Christ matters when you interpret the Bible. The great theme of the Bible is the Lord Jesus. And as we've already learned in that illustration of the telescope, in those covenants, everything was pointing, looking to the day when Christ would come and the shadow would pass away and the Lord would come in all of his fullness. Roberts said, so as not to wrest the Bible to your own destruction, study it as a sinner seeking a Savior. That's good advice. And we're to look for the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. We're to search the Scriptures as the Ethiopian did. You remember him sitting on the chariot reading Isaiah 53? Wasn't very sure how to understand it until Philip came along and preached unto him Jesus. You see how he brought the gospel out of the Old Testament and used it as a message to the heart of the Ethiopian. We're to look for Christ in all the Scriptures. In John 5:39, it says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And so when you're reading your Bible, bringing this down just to our daily devotions, when you're reading the Bible, and of course sometimes there's long lists of people and long lists of events and different things in the Bible, but you ought to be looking for the Lord, seeing pictures and representations of the Lord Jesus. Now that means we look for him in types and shadows of the Bible. The Old Testament, there are many people, many places and events, even the tabernacle, that all are pictures, shadows, types of the Lord Jesus. You know that there are messianic psalms, and those psalms really are the experiences of David or whoever wrote them, but they are also revelations of the Lord Jesus. And many, many of the psalms are written in that way. You take the lives of the great heroes of the Old Testament, and you can see parallels in the life of the Lord Jesus, whether you're studying the drama of David as he slays Goliath. And there you have little David taking on the great giant. What have you got? A representative man. You have David representing Israel. And you remember the challenge that Goliath threw out, that if you slay me, you conquer all the Philistines. But if I slay this man that you send out against me, then we will conquer you. And David went out as Israel's representative man and slew that giant and won the victory for Israel. And you can see parallels. You can see a picture of our Lord Jesus in the triumph of David as he conquered the Goliath. There's the life of Samson. Now, Samson's a very skewed character. But as he brought down the house of Dagon and brought deliverance to Israel, he is a picture of one man conquering for many. And that's how we're saved tonight. One person went to the cross and won the victory for us, and we're trusting in the work of one man. When we look at Abraham, the message I preached on Easter Friday, the story of Abraham going with his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and how Abraham was to slay his own son Isaac until God stopped him and showed him the ram caught in the thicket. And there you have all the elements of the Father, the Son, thine only Son whom you love. You have the elements of sacrifice, blood atonement, and then substitution, the ram in the place of Isaac. And so, in so many ways, the Bible is filled with these wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus. Might I mention just Joseph? The story of Joseph being sold into bondage, down into prison, well, the house of Potiphar, and then to prison. And they raised up out of that humiliation to be the prime minister of the land is a great representation of our Lord Jesus, because he left heaven's glory, came down to this world to great shame and humiliation. But God has exalted him. And you remember how nothing was bought or sold in Egypt without Joseph? Christ now rules the world from the right hand of the Father. And again, you have a life that is filled with these wonderful pictures. There's the minor prophets, Hosea, the man whose wife was unfaithful to him, and God told him, go buy her back. And how he went down to the market and prayed the market price to buy his own wife out of bondage and slavery. What a picture of the love of God in Christ, who went to the cross to purchase us. And so as you read the scriptures, you need to look for Christ. You want to see the Lord and find him in every part of the Bible. Now, what do these wicked men do? If you read here in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, we find that they wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. They don't go looking for a Savior. These are the very scoffers who say, there's no sign of the Lord coming. All these promises of His return, but He has never returned. And so they say, there is no judgment, there's no wrath, there's no judgment upon a lifestyle of sin. And therefore, they don't want a Savior. And they are willingly ignorant. In other words, they just close their minds to the truth. And of course, they never find the Savior in the Scriptures of truth. They shut their minds to Him. Now, what we need to do as a church is to realize we're living in a world where many people are totally blind to the gospel. That's why we've got a church with empty seats. That's why the marketplace and the pleasure places of the world are filled. But the gospel church is challenged to get people in. We need to pray. We need to pray that God will open the eyes of men and women to the Redeemer and Savior that we have revealed right here in the Bible, God's Word. We need prayer meetings where Christians cry to God to open the eyes of Canadians. A person asked Mr. Spurgeon one day, what's the secret of your ministry? What's the secret of your preaching? And he led the person to the prayer room of his church, which, if I understand right, was the total lower floor of the building. And it was filled with people in prayer. And he said, this is the power room of the church. And where there is much prayer, there will be fire in the pulpit. And Mr. Spurgeon had a ministry that saw years of multiple conversions, thousands of converts, year after year after year. This is something we don't see today. I mentioned Dr. Peter Masters, who now preaches in Mr. Spurgeon's church. I am told that he has a sizable congregation, but it doesn't fill anything like the days of Mr. Spurgeon. It is a metropolitan sense in the sense that it's in the center of the city. It's right at a crossroads for transit and for transport. And it's a great location to gather people in. There are many students that attend. But we all need churches that engage in much prayer. And we will not see much done until God stirs us to pray. Now, we can harp and lament and criticize what these unstable and unlearned people do. But do we pray for them? Do we pray for the atheists? Do we pray for these weird, lusting sinners that have willfully defied God and His Word? Do we pray for them? Thank God they can be saved. They can be redeemed. They can be brought out of the ways of sin. Muslims can be saved. What a threat the Muslim world is today. But Muslims can be saved. Something is happening in Saudi Arabia. Strange things are happening in Saudi Arabia. There are Muslims being converted. I'm always wary about the nature of the conversion. God is calling them out of Muslim and Islam. And I pray that God will send a breath of revival even in those nations that are now war-torn, destroyed, miserable. We think of the mass movement of people across Europe. Maybe God has a gospel program that these people will hear the gospel like never before. What about our own country? What about our own communities? Do you have someone of another religion living near you? Are you willing to take them the gospel? Are you willing to go and ask, how could I pray for you? I'm a Christian. I want to pray for you. This is the heart that we need as we finish up this whole book of 2 Peter. We are horrified at the evil. But you'll notice at the end how Peter ends the whole book. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and ever. And unto the end of the age there will be souls saved. The church of Christ will stand, and the gospel will go on. God may bury his servants, but he'll carry on the work. And the work of God is therefore in good hands. So I appeal to you tonight at the close of this series on 2 Peter, although I do want to preach topically on the whole matter of growing in grace in the Sundays to come, and I do want to get to that. But I appeal to you, don't let these things harden your heart and say there is no hope for the church anymore. There's no way forward for the cause of the Lord Jesus. But rather, come and pray. Let us seek God as never before, that he may revive his church. We have a closing hymn. It's number 517. 517. Teach me thy way. 517. Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way, thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. 517. Let's stand to sing now.
Teach me thy way.
Lord, we bless thee for your word and what a marvelous book it is. Help us to understand it. Help us to grow in the knowledge of it. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you will deliver us from the error of the wicked. And we pray that you will keep us in the hollow of your hand. Thank you for this wonderful book of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for its warnings. Thank you for its wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for the person of the Lord Jesus that we're pointed to. We pray that our eyes will continually be upon him. Bless your people tonight. Thank you for their zeal for your word and your glory. Lord, grant that we might be useful instruments in the week to come, and that you'll be glorified in our lives. Part us now with your blessing. Be with us till we meet again. May the name of the Lord Jesus be honored. May the Father be glorified. And may the Holy Spirit be exalted in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.